Amen. Well, as you can see up there, we are going to be looking at some church history. This kind of spawned out of my own study, especially during reflecting on the sermons that Pastor Ryan's been giving lately on marriage. I had started reading a little book by Michael Haken called The Christian Lover, especially when he was talking about marriage, the intimacy and the friendship behind it. That's not something that we talk about that much or hear about a lot. And I remember this book I had on church history and love letters kind of back and forth between believers. And I wanted to just kind of go over that and highlight it. Also, Pastor Ryan did mention at one point during the Reformation, you have a shift in marriage and family life. You know, the Reformation didn't just, you know, refine the gospel and display it again and you know, show it as it rightly should have. There's many things that got reformed. Family and children, marriage were one of those big topics like that as well. Of course, as I started studying that, I wanted to kind of show that transition. And then I just started diving so deep into early church history that this really, we're probably not even going to get past. Like, I wanted to get to the 16th century where the Reformation was, but or the 1600s, but we're really only, I know, 16th century, yeah, 15, 17. But really, I don't even know if we'll get to the 3rd century today. But this will be a dive through church history, and I'll continue on this series depending, no matter how long we go. So with that, it's been a long time since we've done any church history. So let me quickly give us some reasons on why we want to study church history. First, Scripture itself is historical. God gives us His word through history, not just the genre of history, and His word is more than just history. It is His very word and revelation. But nonetheless, it is historical, so it shows us that history is important. Christ promises to build His church, and of course, today, actually, I was typing up the 3 o'clock live stream. You know, our scripture reading is going to be Acts 28. We're in the last chapter of Acts, and the story of the church continues on throughout church history. Christ has promised to build His church, and that is what He's still doing. We can learn from the wisdom and mistakes of the past. That's an obvious one. It is humbling knowing that, as Christ said, you know, there's laborers that have gone before us in our laboring, and there have been people that have gone before us. You know, when we think about some of the doctrines that are just kind of inherent to us now, we think, oh, the Trinity, here's what it is, here's what it isn't. You know, it took some centuries and some hammering out to, you know, parse that down and really explain it in a way that was faithful to Scripture. So it is humbling knowing that we have these predecessors. We can have an American 21st century mind where we think, well, we know everything. We can kind of just wax eloquent and come up with all this or that. But yeah, we're not that great. There are many great men before us that we stand on their shoulders. It helps us protect the church from error. There's nothing new under the sun. So often we see new heresies, new winds of doctrine blowing through the church, and oftentimes you'll find, oh, our, you know, faithful fathers from the past, Christian brothers from the past, have already dealt with this. Maybe some of the context wasn't exactly the same, but some of the underlining issues are the same. We can look to them to see what they did to help us in our modern day application of that. It also helps us identify marketplace idols. That's a phrase that comes from Dr. Haken, where he says it helps us realize what are foundational, what are truths, what are universal truths. Oftentimes we will have customs depending on our culture, our surroundings, and we won't realize that that's not how it is universally. You know, if you've ever been to another country, you go, oh, they kind of do dinner time a little differently, and they're even church is done a little differently. You know, what is essential to a church that all churches should do, and what are parts that are okay? You know, if they express that form that way, that seems to be fine. That's a cultural thing. So it helps us recognize, oh, there's different customs that even I have, and recognize, okay, what I'm holding on tight to, maybe that's just an American thing or a Texas thing or a California thing, as our pastor seems to have some. I was kidding. But it helps us with that. And since, church history is a way to travel abroad throughout time for us to kind of test those idols, if you will. And we see the power of the gospel continuing. The power of the gospel has gone out. It is winning souls. Churches are being planted. And that's an encouraging thing that you find throughout church history. Amongst all the ups and downs and the warts, and church history is messy. As we see in God's own revelation, He used man and they're not perfect. And it's still like that throughout church history as well. All right. Marriage, though, so we're not going to be doing church history just broadly. We're going to focus on marriage, remarriage, and divorce throughout church history. And I love Luther, and anytime I have an excuse to read some Luther, I will read Luther. And here's Luther on marriage and kind of talking about the daunting task that marriage is. Marriage is important, obviously, as we've learned. It bookends all of Scripture, right? Starting with in Genesis, we have Adam and Eve. All the way through Revelation, we have Christ and the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we are focusing on marriage, and we recognize it's a daunting task, but still, here's a Luther on marriage. How I dread preaching on the estate of marriage. The lax authority of both the spiritual and temporal swords have given rise to so many dreadful abuses and false situations that I would much prefer neither to look into the matter nor to hear of it. But timidity is no help in an emergency. I must proceed. I must try to instruct poor bewildered consciences and take up the matter boldly. And at the time of the Reformation, marriage, there is definitely some confusion on what a godly marriage, what God has set up for marriage is and whatnot. And we'll eventually trace that throughout church history. Another thing I love about church history is it does, like Luther's saying, it helps us to be bold. We've seen the men and women of the past, you know, deal with these things. Some of them martyred for their faith, persecuted. And it gives us boldness because it helps us to recognize how we can act before these things actually come to us and we have to deal with them ourselves. Isaac Watts, one of my favorite hymnists, you probably know him from the hymns like, oh wow, now I can't think of any. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and Mighty Power of God. He has tons and tons of hymns. Great stuff, solid. He was a Baptist preacher as well. He wrote this, and this is just something to help us be encouraged about the courage we can learn from church history. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God? Since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. And lastly, I would, of course, mention, as you all know, our culture is really confused on marriage and family and child rearing and all those types of things. So we do want to look back in the past of what we can learn, where our previous Christians before us got it right, got it wrong, the context that they were in. Some of them are similar to our own, some of them aren't. But either way, I do hope that encourages you for our study through church history. So we're going to begin with early Christianity. This is the time from the apostles to the Council of Nicaea in AD 100 to 325. You will see in some of the quotes it has that, new style of the sea, all that stuff for AD. I'll just say AD. That's what I grew up with. That's what I know. I don't see any reason to get rid of it. But I'm not as popular as those other scholars that find it cool to get rid of all that stuff. So, let's first look at this. And I do want to, I'm very much an ad fontes kind of guy. Like, I want to go to the sources. I want to hear from those actual men that were martyred or persecuted or preaching these things during that time. Before we get there, though, I do want to give us some historical context. That way we can know and understand better what they were dealing with, why they might have said this, might have said it this way, and whatnot. I won't give excuses for them, though, of course, if they're just really off, because they are oftentimes. So first, beginning around the time that Christ is born, 31 BC to AD 14, the Roman Empire under Augustus, huge world power, will be for the next 400 years after this. This is primarily the context we'll be dealing with, since our own philosophy, understanding, worldview in the West comes from a lot of Rome and whatnot in this time. So marriage in the Roman world, what was it? It was a private act between free persons. And that free person's part is important. It was not for slaves until about the 3rd century, and there's a lot of stipulations with that. There was no formal contract required. It was just, if you had the intent, you guys were together in some aspects, then that counted as marriage. Easiest way to get married. The exception would be a dowry. There were some legalese involved in that, so there had to be documents and whatnot. Ceremonies were optional. People would sometimes have betrothal ceremonies, wedding ceremonies, or no ceremonies at all. The culture didn't really care whether you did or didn't. You weren't looked down upon if you didn't. It's kind of an indifferent thing. Consummation was not even required as well. Again, just intent to marriage meant you were married, end of the deal. That, of course, made divorce was about as easy to happen as well. Why would they have marriages then? One of the main reasons was for legitimate children. Legitimate children got the following benefits. They would get the family name, the father's estate inherited to them. Also, getting a wife through dowry was considered a respectable means of gaining wealth. It was looked upon as like, that's an honorable way to make a good living. So that is one reason for marriage. Different social statuses encouraged concubinage. This was probably for the reason of they could have one wife, but they could have many concubines. And sometimes wives might even change status to concubines. They might divorce them, change them to a concubine, if they didn't want that son to get the inheritance or the family name to go through him. Maybe he was a wild child or did something disgraceful. There's lots of reasons for it. Ultimately, we see it used by those in power to protect their authority and property. One history puts it like this. Christianity arose at a time when the Roman Empire itself had begun to stress the importance of legitimate marriage and childbearing for the maintenance of social and political life. The Emperor Augustus issued several laws that imposed inheritance restrictions on men and women who remained unfaithful or failed to produce children in marriage. Conversely, those who married and had children were accorded certain social and economical privileges. Emperor Augustus wanted to change this, and he wanted people to have more and more legitimate marriages. He saw it better for the society. So he passed a lot of legislation to do that. While such legislation affected only a small percentage of the population, it reflected the emperor's desire to reinforce the institution of marriage and legitimate childbirth. The Augustan legislation also made adultery, defined as sexual relations by a married woman with a man other than her husband, a public crime rather than a private family matter. It used to be families just dealt with that drama, but now it was a crime. However, it was only a crime for the woman. The man, there was no punishment. That will change later. And also, we will find Christians throughout this time saying like, nope, if a woman commits adultery, that's wrong. But also, if a man commits adultery, that's wrong as well. So Christians were consistent on this matter. Some of those laws he passed to encourage people to have legitimate children were kind of like this. Financial penalties on single people would happen. So if you were a man 25 to 60 or a woman 20 to 50, they said you were ripe for childbearing. So what are you doing? If you're not bearing us children, then we're going to give you some more taxes. Widows, if they were not remarried in 2 to 3 years, would also fall into this as well. They figured that was enough time for you to grieve and move on and keep producing children for the empire. And divorcees within 18 months. So you had less time. They figured if you were just a divorcee, especially with as easy as divorce was back then, they give you a little bit of period, but they still expected you to be married. Inheritance restrictions were on childless couples. So being married wasn't good enough. You needed to have children. If you had 3 or more children, you received some benefits as well. You get a priority in receiving government appointments, and the women would be freed of the requirement of guardianship that would help them have their own business or run. It give them certain freedoms at that point. So that's a very generally speaking high level of it. Of course, we can't really speak about marriage without mentioning divorce. Oh yeah, and adultery is criminalized. As one church history puts it, prior to Augustus, divorce was as easy to contract as marriage. Divorce appears to have been quite frequent, especially among the upper class, where alliances based on political and financial considerations were common. Either the husband or the wife could dissolve the marriage unilaterally or by mutual consent. All that was required was separation with the intention of divorce. It was not even necessary to notify the former spouse. So after these laws Augustus passed, he actually made it a requirement that you had to have a document and it had to be served with 7 witnesses to be a legal divorce. It was still pretty easy to get out of it, but I guess you just had to round up 7 of your buds or people like that, and boom, you have a divorce. All right, so moving on to, this is the Roman Empire under Hadrian. This is around the time when we say church history kind of starts. Everything else was Bible times, if you will, New Testament, ending around 90 AD or so. This is kind of the turn of the century. Of course, this is all stuff that Pastor Ryan's teaching and preaching to us about marriage, so I'm kind of just skipping over that and diving right into the church history part of it. Consider the following quote of how this change that Augustus brought influenced the culture from BC to AD. In the first century BC, a man was supposed to think of himself as a citizen who had fulfilled all his civic duties. A century later, he was supposed to consider himself a good husband. As such, he was officially required to respect his wife. This was a new morality. It was emphasizing they also did emphasize friendship in marriage. You'd see a lot of that from the philosophers of that day, and harmony in marriage as well. And it was very different ideals than what they had before, you know, very crass living and whatnot. Important point of commonality with what's happening in the Roman Empire and with what Christians believe the Bible teaches about marriage, because as y'all know, Christians were being persecuted, falsely accused, lots of various different things. Kind of the three main ones that you see apologetics written about in those early days. First was Christians were being accused of atheism. If you're not familiar with that, it sounds kind of weird. It's like, wait, atheists, like, don't they, like, they don't believe in God. Like, of course, Christians believe in God. What are they talking about? This is, they didn't believe in enough gods, really. They wouldn't proclaim that the emperor was God. For example, the confession, Jesus is Lord, is very anti what the Romans wanted you to say. They're like, no, Caesar is Lord. And like the Christians are like, nope, Jesus is Lord. And all our confessions after that have stemmed out and explained that fuller and fuller. Christians weren't atheists. It's just that they believed in the one true God. They also didn't believe in the pagan Greek and Roman gods and all the various gods for this day and this thing and that thing. Only because they believed in the one true God, they were accused of atheism. They were also accused of incest. This is where we're going to find most of our information about marriage in the early church, when the Christians are explaining why they aren't in incestuous relationships and whatnot. The reason they were accused of this is that they would be together, you know, they'd be having their Christian meals, Lord's Supper, this or that, they'd be with their wife, and they would call their wife sister, and the wife might call the husband brother, like, sister, brother, you guys are my sisters and my brother. I wonder if this is a reason that we say brother in the Lord, sister in the Lord, to clarify from how it was. Pagans would hear this and see this and be like, wait a second, they married their brother, they married their sister? Like, that's incest, and that was one of the reasons they would get persecuted. The last kind of big one was cannibalism, and this basically was when they'd say, like, we're going to drink blood and eat flesh. And as you see on our communion table, you know, that is how Christ puts it, drinking his blood and eating of his flesh. This, of course, are symbols pointing to his sacrifice, his blood shed, and his body bruised for us and for our salvation. But because, I mean, unbelievers don't try to look too hard into, you know, if they disagree with you, generally people don't look very deeply into what you actually mean. So if they just hear, like, oh yeah, we're going to have communion and drink blood and eat flesh, they'd be like, okay, that's cannibalism and that's wrong. And this was one of the reasons for persecution. So at this time, we have the rise of what are known as apologists. And you probably heard of Christian apologetics, that is giving a defense of our faith. In these early days, they are giving a defense of their faith. They're saying what they believe. They're saying what they confess, that we believe in the one true God. We don't agree that emperor is Lord. But they were also very winsome in that they go, some of this persecution is not accurate. Like, all those terms can't rightly, accurately be given to Christians. Thus, you shouldn't be charging them with death and whatnot. So you have a lot of apologies. And because of that incest one, this is where we start learning about marriage. So the first guy we're going to look at, Aristides the philosopher. There's little known about him other than he practiced philosophy in Athens prior to his conversion to Christianity and still after. He writes, "They know and believe in God." He's speaking of the Christians, giving an argument for why they shouldn't be persecuted. "From whom they have received those commandments, which they have engraved on their minds, which they keep in the hope and expectation of the world to come, so that on this account they do not commit adultery nor fornication." They do not bear false witness. And on he goes. And what he starts describing here is a lot like when we see Paul saying, you know, put off debauchery, understand, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put off lying and put on truth. That's what he's explaining. He's like, that's what Christians do. And this actually lines up. These letters were written to the emperors. And they're saying, emperor, this lines up with what you want your ideal citizen to be. The Christian fits that. Okay, yeah, maybe we don't say Caesar is Lord, but, you know, like as far as our ethics, our civility, no, we fit that. He goes on, they do good to their enemies and their wives, O king, are pure as virgins and their daughters modest. And their men abstain from all unlawful wedlock and from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. The next guy we're going to look at is Justin Martyr. He's another philosopher and Christian apologist. Writing to the emperor, he explains, since our persuasion by the word and following the only unbegotten God through his son, we who formerly delighted in fornication, but now embrace chastity alone, we who formerly used magical arts, dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. And this is, again, he starts going through that. We put off this, we put on this. What I like about Justin Martin is that he goes a little deeper. The previous guy kind of gave you the impression of Christians have always lived like this and we've always been pure and this or that. This guy's saying the gospel is for sinners. We were this, but through the power of the gospel, we are now, you know, this is our strive, this is our aim. He goes on, to cite a few precepts given by Christ himself, and be it yours as powerful rulers to inquire whether we have been taught and do teach these things truly. In other words, he's saying, you have the sources, you have the books, you have great scholars on your side. Be good Bereans. Check to see if what we're confessing and saying is actually what Christ said, who we claim. Brief and concise utterances fell from him, for he was no sophist, but his word was the power of God. I love how he kind of takes a little poke at the long-winded philosophers of the day who just go on for days. This long string of logical arguments. It's like Christ would give us pithy instructions at times, but it was effective because it was the power of God. He goes on to explain, concerning chastity, he uttered such sentiments as these. Whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart before God. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced from another husband commits adultery. So that all who, by human law, are twice married are in the eye of our master sinners, and those who look upon a woman to lust after her. For not only he who in act commits adultery is rejected by him, but also he who desires to commit adultery, since not only our works, but also our thoughts are open before God. End quote. In AD 165, the Roman Empire did martyr Justin Martyr and six of his students. Ultimately, so with the rise of this new ethic, there were more thoughts given to the dangers of unrestrained lust and acting upon it. In Rome, it was really popular to have this care of the self, you know, restraining your passions. It showed that you had control. It was very much a pull yourself up by your own bootstrap type thing, though. Obviously, they weren't relying on the power of the Spirit or sanctification or anything like that. It is interesting because in the culture, we start seeing that extramarital flings were condemned. Homosexuality wasn't viewed the same way as it was in ancient Greece. And marital intimacy was viewed as only legitimate for the purpose of procreation. This is clearly illustrated by the great Roman Stoic philosopher Musonius Rufus. He's known as the Roman Socrates, who was the founder of Western philosophy. So he's a pretty big name, very influential guy for the next several centuries, lauded and praised by emperors and even church fathers such as Origen, highly regarded him, maybe a little too much, I would say. But regarding intercourse, this is what he says, and this kind of became the view of the day. Sexual intercourse is justified only when it occurs in marriage and is indulged in for the purpose of begetting children, since that is lawful, but unjust and unlawful when it is mere pleasure-seeking, even in marriage. And sadly, we would see too many Christians kind of following along suit with this cultural view. Next, moving along in our timeline, Athenagoras the Athenian in his plea for the Christians. This is an apology also to the emperor, and he hits on those kind of big three topics: He deals with atheism, he deals with cannibalism, and he deals with incest. And in chapter 33, which is titled Chastity of the Christian with Respect to Marriage, he says, "Therefore, having the hope of eternal life, we despise the things of this life, even to the pleasure of the soul, each of us reckoning her, his wife, whom he has married according to the laws laid down by us, and that only for the purpose of having children." There at the beginning, you can kind of start seeing some of that asceticism and that Roman philosophy of Stoicism, of like, yeah, we don't go for the ultimate pleasures. We're not hedonists, but they kind of go to another pendulum swing of, you know, we suffer a little bit with this, but we believe the Bible gives us permission to and whatnot. So they kind of have a mix of what's going on in the culture and the Bible, a syncretism, if you will. He goes on, "For as the husbandman or the farmer, throwing the seed into the ground, awaits the harvest, not sowing more upon it, so to us the procreation of children is the measure of our indulgence in appetite." And he goes on to explain, this farmer, after he's sown the ground, thrown in the seed, he waters it and he waits for it to grow. He doesn't go out there and throw more seed and go out there the next day and throw more seed. He says, likewise, in marriage, that would be a waste. That was his argument for that. He goes on, "Nay, you would find many among us, both men and women, growing old unmarried, in hope of living in closer communion with God. But if the remaining in virginity and in the state of the eunuch brings nearer to God, while the indulgence of carnal thought and desire leads away from him, in those cases in which we shun the thoughts, much more do we reject the deeds." At this time, you're seeing that they're viewing virginity and even being a eunuch as a higher level of holiness, as getting closer to God. The marriage stuff can't ultimately be good because we know to lust is sinful and this or that. And they're saying even in marriage, of course, that's a misinterpretation of that and a misunderstanding. But that is the case being made, very much closely tied to those Roman views. So what do we learn from this kind of quick survey of first and second century Christians in the Roman Empire and the culture they were in? First, we see that there is quite a pendulum swing. There's gross immorality before. Augustus is trying to clamp down on it, it's best for the culture to have legitimate marriages and legitimate children and for divorce not to take place. It's for the good of civility, of the civil sphere. But then we see the pendulum go to the other side of this stoicism, we need to more deal with suffering and asceticism is creeping in, and you know, that's always that we want to do something for our own salvation type of thing and whatnot. And though Christians defended their views in the majority of their apologies, and they make great apologetics, they're testifying to the one true God, they're explaining what they actually believe. When they come down to marriage, you know, there are some things that they definitely are imbalanced on, to say it as kindly as I can. This is one reason I think why historians and doctors in theology or church history, like Ligon Duncan, will call these men, you know, not church fathers, but church infants. What we really find is whenever throughout church history something's hotly debated, when it's a really heated controversy, they dive deep into the word and they extract everything they can. They're careful. I mean, some of these debates take decades and centuries. If it's something that they generally agree with the culture, then it's not as deeply thought out. And that's where we see a lot of errors throughout church history. And unfortunately, because you have those things there and written, the people who follow after them don't reanalyze it or look at it or ask why they view it like that. They just kind of take it and run with it. And so what we're going to see throughout the centuries is this view that not being married is a higher, better calling. It's just going to be there. Of course, we do want to be gracious because they are in a time of persecution. They don't have all the resources we have also. You know, they didn't have a Bible just packaged in 66 books, nice leather case, their bookmarkers handed to them. We don't know what letters they had at the time. Often we see them only quoting from Paul on marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 and in the Gospels from Jesus. They will always point back to Genesis as well as the foundation for marriage, but we don't ever see in this early church period here, pre-Council Nicaea, them talking about Proverbs or the Song of Solomon in any kind of way, especially in regard to marriage. So, you know, were their views ultimately from the culture, or was it a surface level reading or study? You know, it's depends how generous you want to be to them. Again, I don't think we can be too critical because we are men just like they are. We also don't do theology in a vacuum. This is one of those lessons you learn from church history that helps us to remain humble. Like, okay, I also have the culture around me. How much are they influencing me on my view of marriage and how I treat my family and my wife? And kind of like Pastor Ryan was mentioning last week, you know, we can often make these jokes that like, oh, my wife this or that. Ah, you know, it's always negative. It's like, that's not how we should be speaking and honoring our wives. But it's very much the norm in our culture. But just because it's the norm doesn't make it okay. So with that, that is kind of first, second century overview of that. One summary talks about it like this, especially other writings that we find. They don't add too much more to the discussion than what I already showed you. Quote, the Christian literature that appeared immediately after the New Testament, that is, early in the second century, generally did not give sustained attention to marriage. Documents such as the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, that's about AD 96, and the letter of Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch, around 110 AD, made only passing reference to marriage. Both texts mentioned that celibate Christians might be tempted to be arrogant, and both writers affirm the goodness of marriage. So they do affirm marriage is good, and yeah, those who are celibate could be tempted, but you don't really get much deeper than that. Like, I was pulling out quotes for them, but this explained it better, and it was about as pithy as what this summary was here as well. This brings us to a pretty weird text that we get in, and if you know church history, you've probably run into this text. This is by Hermas of Rome, kind of a nobody, kind of a brother of someone more famous, but himself, not really any reason people would listen to him or write or whatnot. But his work got out there, widely circulated, and it's just some weird stuff. So first, what is this? It's also known as the Shepherd of Hermas. It was a popular apocryphal writing in the 2nd through the 4th centuries, influenced a lot of church fathers, and they quoted a lot. And they even cited as scripture, several fathers, including Irenaeus and Tertullian. It's claimed to come from a vision by an angel appearing as a shepherd. And so as you read through this, I just have a couple quotes from it. It's a dialogue between Hermas and the shepherd, who was really an angel, kind of coming down, giving revelation on what Christian virtue should be. And they eventually get into the discussion of marriage. In its four chapters on putting one's wife away for adultery, that's the title, it instructs, if a wife is committing adultery, he must separate and not remarry. I sum these up because these are really, really long sections. So these were the instructions from this angel. If a wife is committing adultery, he must separate and not remarry. They shall seek reconciliation. Like all repentance, it can only happen once. This was this book's view on repentance, which is really weird. It's basically, if you repent of something, then okay, that's fine, you'll be forgiven. But why would you do that sin again if you repented of it? You must have not repented of it. That was no repentance. You're not forgiven, never mind. I'm very glad that this is not true, that this is not scripture, that the rest of the Bible flatly contradicts this, because if we only had one chance of repentance, I mean, we should all go home and eat and drink for tomorrow we die, and we're going to suffer God's wrath, because we can't keep that standard. There's no gospel in this book at all. But because of this is the one reason why after adultery they say, okay, separate, but don't get remarried. It seems to be primarily for the purpose of the hope that they restore it, and then that never happens again. And it can't, because they only have one chance according to this angel. But what does the Bible say about someone coming as an angel of light, right? Don't trust that. So here's part of the dialogue. This is Hermas asking, if a wife or husband die and the widower or widow marry, does he or she commit adultery? So here's another, okay, so it's not adultery, but what happens if they die? What do we do then? There is no sin in marrying again, he said, but if they remain unmarried, they gain greater honor and glory. And there again, we see that asceticism, that stoicism, as far as, you know, it's better to just remain unmarried. That's a higher holiness. That's a higher level of virtue. Get closer to God by not being married. As far as the next big discussion we see in church history, return to Tertullian. And this may be the spot where we end. We'll see. You may recognize Tertullian from his famous quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And as we know, he's also the first one to use the term Trinity. We don't know if he invented it, but in history, he's the first one that uses the word Trinity. And that obviously caught on, and we're still using that today. He was an apologist as well from Carthage, the Roman province in Africa. Among his extensive corpus, historians and scholars debate whether he changed his views or whether some of his emphases were misunderstood. And when you read him just on a cursory level, you definitely say, like, okay, he's like radically changing his views. But historians and scholars, I mean, they always have a reason to fight, keeps them in business. But I think some of them do make a good argument for how he may be misunderstood. I mean, some of his wording isn't the most helpful, but let's look at what it is. So his first work is, as you can see there, AD 202. It's to his wife. And he has four books on marriage. Two of them are called To His Wife. And this is the first time we see in church history really this warm, affectionate language used of marriage. And it's rather beautiful. He writes, "I have thought it meet, my best beloved fellow servant in the Lord, even from this early period, to provide for the course which you must pursue after my departure from the world. If I shall be called, therefore, to you, and to entrust to your honor the observance of the provision." What he's saying here is, we recognize that we need to take care of our earthly goods. So we write a will, we say where our stuff's going to go, do this with that flower pot, do this with the house, do this with the car, whatever. Why don't we do that on a spiritual level? So he saw it fit to write two books to his wife, that if he dies, if he should pass before her, well, here's my admonishments, here's my encouragement as a brother in Christ to you, as my hope for you of what you should do after I die. And a lot of it is giving good, positive teaching on marriage. And ultimately, he says he hopes she doesn't remarry, because obviously, you know, it's better not to marry, right? Or remarry especially. But he says if she has to, he gives a concession. If you have to, though, remember these things about marriage. So he gives a lot of pretty good teaching about marriage. This next quote comes from his second book, To His Wife, where he describes marriage in such a stirring way and the benefit that especially Christians have. You know, they recognize marriage is for all, but Christians in particular, it should be more of a blessing to them because of their theological understanding. He writes, quote, "How shall we ever be able adequately to describe the happiness of that marriage which the church arranges, the sacrifice strengthens, upon which the blessing sets a seal, at which angels are present as witness, and to which the Father gives his consent? For not even on earth do children marry properly and legally without their father's permission. How beautiful then the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in hope, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. They are as brother and sister, both servants of the same master. Nothing divides them, either in flesh or in spirit. They are, in very truth, two in one flesh. And where there is but one flesh, there is also but one spirit." He has a very high, lofty view of marriage. I was like, did you guys ever fight or what? Like, is this realistic? "They pray together. They worship together. They fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church and partake of God's banquets," talking about communion. "Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolation." I mean, he's just covering all the aspects of life. It's beautiful. "Psalms and hymns they sing to one another, striving to see which one of them will chant more beautifully the praises of their Lord. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, he gives his peace. Where there are two together, there also he is present. And where he is, their evil is not." And on he goes. He waxes so eloquent about the glories of marriage and the beautifulness and intimacy husband and wife have and all the shared devotion that they can have as well, and how that's a benefit really to the soul. And he ultimately, this is like, I think there's like two more paragraphs after this in this book, but he just reminds his wife, you know, "This is my encouragement to you. This is what the apostles preached. This is what we believe. So if you have to get married, please remember these things." It's really beautiful. Just the first time we really see that affectionate type language like that. By the time of his third work on marriage, which there you see AD 208 to 210, called An Exhortation to Chastity, he argued strongly that God's revealed will is that you marry just once. I'm going, okay, yeah. Thus, it is pretty much a sin to remarry. This is where his logic kind of gets a little faulty. You can pick up this view he has just from his chapter title. So for the second book, we're just looking at chapter titles because they pretty much say it all. Chapter 8 is, if it be granted that second marriage is lawful, yet all things lawful are not expedient. And he quotes here Paul saying, like, okay, yeah, just because it's lawful doesn't mean it's good. And shouldn't you do good? Like, don't we want good for our soul? We don't want to just do what's lawful. We want what's actually good for us. Remarriage, it looks like the Bible is saying that it's lawful, but that doesn't mean it's good. So he's pretty much saying, like, don't do it then. Like, just don't do it. And in case you're kind of thinking, like, he's teetering, okay, so is he saying do it or not do it? The next chapter title is Second Marriage, a Species of Adultery. Marriage itself impugned as akin to adultery. And here he says, yeah, because the marital union is to be forever blessed and to be broken by no bonds, God has made these bonds, then yeah, even if you got divorced and remarried, you're still committing adultery. So he comes down there. That one's, I don't think there's any other way to take him on that one. He definitely seems like he changed his view. But yeah, there you go. His last book on marriage is called On Monogamy. He argues even stronger for single life, and scholars and historians, this is where they're really split. You have one, in one introduction in this particular church history volume, the guy giving the introduction says this of Tertullian. Of this work by Tertullian. It's a warped and exaggerated asceticism. In all of them, Tertullian's indignation is impressive, even when his position is impossible and his arguments absurd. And scholars and historians they're so disappointed because they're like, man, he's such a brilliant mind, he's doing so good, but his latter works are just, what happened to him? He just went off the rails. And one guy says, well, this often happens to brilliant men. Maybe his mind was just too much for him to handle. But some do argue that one of the things he's primarily dealing with, it's kind of this ribbon throughout all of his teaching, is the resurrection of the body. And at the time, Christians believed in the resurrection of the dead, but there was some debate as to the resurrection of the body, because, you know, as we learn from certain philosophies, well, they believe that physical stuff is evil, it's impure, so how could God resurrect the body? That doesn't make any sense. And they're again influenced by their culture. Tertullian was very strong, like, no, the body will be resurrected. God will make it good. There's no question about this. It's all throughout Scripture. And he argues very strongly and convincingly for it. And it seems that maybe he overemphasized it, because he started talking about, well, Christians are to live the resurrected life, right? We would agree with that. Like, yeah, Christians live the resurrected life. We live in the power of the resurrected, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that's the same spirit that is in us. And so, yes, we live the resurrected life. We are to look to things above, not on things below. And he took that so far, I would argue, he ultimately had an over-realized eschatology. He's saying, well, Christ made it clear, in heaven, we're going to be like the angels. They neither marry or have children or this or that. Like, that's a holier estate, and that's ultimately what we're going for. So if you can get that now, then that means you're closer to God, right? That's kind of the logic. Again, I would argue that's an over-realized eschatology. Yes, ultimately there will be no need for marriage. Yes, we're not going to bear children in heaven, things like that. But to say that you bring that something that's there, you know, for the glorified life in here now, that's going too far. But some will argue that was his main focus. That's why he starts to exaggerate and argue so strongly for the single life and its goodness. So ultimately, the people after him, even if, you know, scholars make that argument, ultimately the people after him read him very flatly, and they basically just said, well, look at Tertullian. He's basically saying marriage is bad, having kids is bad, and he's a beast in church history, so what are you going to do? You know, that's how he's used in the next couple centuries, unfortunately. They didn't use that exact wording. Obviously, I made that very modern. So, well, it is 2:40. At this point, next time I teach, we'll look at the other front that marriage is attacked on. So the apologists were defending the Christian view to non-Christians so that it's not being persecuted. But then there was heretical sects that were springing up all over the place, just to give a quick little highlight of that. In 1 Corinthians 7, I mean, as early as just 20 years after Christ, after the time of Christ, we see people asking, you know, Paul, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. You know, they weren't asking a question. That was what they were saying. And that's when Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, that's, you know, a pretty full explanation he has of marriage and of divorce and remarriage. He's already dealing with that. And then further on in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, there are those who are forbidding marriage. You know, so it's not just in like the church in Corinth, but it's pervasive in the early church that those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received. And this Paul calls doctrine of demons. Like these are ignorant fools. This is not to be. You know, whatever God has created is good if it's received with thanksgiving and prayer, made holy by it. So next we'll kind of look at the front on that, them being attacked from all these various Christian sects and whatnot. Are there any questions? Alrighty, so we will, let me say a quick prayer and we will take a break before worship service. Well, Father, we do thank you for those faithful men that have gone before us. We do thank you that your son Christ gave his life for the church and has continued to fulfill his promise to build the church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, Lord. Thank you, God.